churches who, in the name of love, defend homosexuality and condone homosexual ministers and marriages. Those congregations, those churches, not only pervert God's standards of morality, but they encourage their members to sin. They're going to stand before God one day and give an account. Encouragement to sin has no part in love.
You know, in today's world, everybody is suing everybody, and sometimes you have to go to court for legal reasons. But much of the lawsuits are downright childish in today's way of living. Today on Seeds of Commitment, Lance Cook will offer us some clear reasons why Christians do not have to sue one another. As we continue our studies in the book of 1 Corinthians, with a look at chapter 6, let's join with Lance for some application in this chapter on today's broadcast of Seeds of Commitment.
Anybody who would quickly read through chapters 1 through 5 of the book of 1 Corinthians, they would conclude that it's God's desire for the body to be a spiritual body, to be a unified body, to be a serving body, and to be a whole, pure, sanctified body. Qualities and virtues that had once marked this group of believers living in the area of Corinth, but again, with time, they had become carnal, divided, selfish or self-centered, and they had become an immoral body as well. Thus, the need for this epistle, this instructive and corrective letter from the founding pastor, inspired by the Holy Spirit. Paul continues in chapter 6. He continues his correction, dealing with two more issues that arose in the church. One, of course, lawsuits in the body, and then secondly, defilement in the body from the world. We pick up in verse 1 where it says, "Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints?" Question. Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world will be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Do you not know that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? If then you have judgments concerning things pertaining to this life, do you appoint those who are least esteemed by the church to judge? Lawsuits in the body. Not only was this church known for sexual immorality, but it was also known for its many lawsuits. The saints had been caught up in taking each other to the local pagan courts to settle their differences. Instead of dealing with each other and treating each other as spiritual siblings, as trusted members of the same body, as the church, they were treating each other like non-believers would treat each other in the world. Paul had already told them in chapter 3, verse 3, "Are you guys not still carnal?" The idea is, you realize you're still carnal. "For where there is envy and strife and divisions among you, are you not carnal, behaving like mere men?" What was the problem? They forgot who they really were. And so Paul begins to remind them of who they really are. He begins to tell them that, guys, remember, God says that one day you're going to help Christ rule. You're going to help him rule this earth one day. So start acting like that. In Revelation chapter 20, we see the rule and the reign that we will assist in that millennial age, where we will assist Jesus Christ as he rules through that particular time period as kings and priests. For 1,000 years, we will assist him with enforcing righteousness on the earth. We will be in our glorified bodies, but there will be millions of people who will be still in the flesh, those that came through the tribulation period, but we will judge them. We will oversee them in regards to righteousness. In Jude, in his epistle, he talks about this in verses 14 and 15 when it says, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000 of his saints," or 10,000s of his saints, "to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are among or ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds, which they have committed in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. In 2 Timothy 2:12, it says, if we suffer with him, we shall also reign with him. And that's what was on the heart of Paul. This incredible time when we will reign with Jesus, we'll come back with him, and we will have great responsibility entrusted to us from him. That's really what Jesus was talking about as well when he said there in Matthew chapter 24, verse 21, well done, he will say to us, good and faithful servants. You were faithful in a few things. I'm going to make you a ruler over many. And so Paul, looking at this church again, would just compassionately be saying, don't you guys know who you are? Remember who you are. Remember one day that you will be used as judges. And even in the right of angels in verse 3, do you not know that we shall also judge angels as well? Now, we know that we have fallen angels. There's a third of the angelic host that, of course, rebelled against God. And they were cast down to the earth. And they are the demons that we would, you know, experience as far as on the earth today. But we know that one day we will actually judge them. In 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4, it says, for if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment. And Paul here, of course, says, listen, we're going to have part in that as the ambassadors of Christ, as the priests and kings. We will be entrusted with that level of authority as well. We will be exalted over the angels and preside over those angels. So what is Paul's point? If you guys are going to be judging the world, if you're going to be judging angels as well, shouldn't you be able right now, here and now in the church, as God's siblings, as the body of Christ, shouldn't you be able to judge the petty issues among yourselves? The Corinthians had failed to live up to their full position in Christ. So Paul says, I want you to remember who you are. One day this world is going to change. Satan and his group, along with this narrow-minded, Christ-rejecting, immoral, godless world, will sit in judgment under God and his saints. And he's basically saying it's time for you guys to start acting like that, like you're qualified for that. In verse 4, if then you have judgments concerning things pertaining to this life, do you appoint those who are least esteemed by the church to judge? The least of you, he says, are more qualified to judge your matters than the best of the pagan world or what the non-believing world has to offer. Now, most of us know today, as most of them would have known in their day as Christians, that, man, the judicial system has its problems, its imperfections. Today, it's hurting quite bad. If you had the misfortune of needing the judicial system today, you know what I mean. As for the most part, it's godless. It was back then, and in many respects, it is today. You've got to have a lot of time, you've got to have a lot of patience, and you've got to have a lot of money. We are living in an era today where lawsuits are the going thing. They seem to be a quick way to make money. It seems that the purpose of the court is not so much justice in the eyes of some of the people going to court, but income. The question is it wrong to go to court? Well, not really. It's not wrong. It might be necessary. If you're dealing with the world, they're not going to come to church to handle the issue. But the idea is Christians should not be taking each other to court. Paul is saying, settle your differences between yourselves. Bring in mediation within the church and save the testimony of the church in the process. Take it to the brethren. Deal with it, you know, amongst yourselves. Think about the time and the money and the heartache that it would save Christians if they would be able to settle their differences within the body of Christ. So don't forget who you are, Paul says, and you won't be, you know, parading your disputes in front of the world. Our witness is better. Our witness is more valuable than any settlement that will ever come between two believers. Nothing could be less attractive to the non-believing world than the internal strife of the believing world. John 13:35, it says, by this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. The Christian life, the Christian church should be characterized by love. Love, however, did not characterize the Corinthian brothers and sisters at this time. They were acting like they were unredeemed. And as Paul would remind them in a few chapters, in chapter 13, he would begin to talk about love. You know, that Christian love basically, or Christianity without love, is just like a noisy, clanging cymbal. Basically, it's an irritant. Now, when Christians are immature, they're carnal, they're not growing spiritually, they are not going to be getting along with one another. That is a strong indication. We've been talking about this over the last few studies as to a church, you know, becoming carnal. They're not getting along. They're not being further unified. They're actually becoming divided. They lack the spiritual discernment and resolve to settle their problems. The result is that they begin to act like the world and act like others who are not, you know, governed by God. That is when the assistance of the world becomes attractive. I'm going to take you to court. But matters between believers must not be exposed before the unbeliever. And certainly, an unsaved judge is going to lack spiritual discernment and spiritual, you know, understanding in dealing with spiritual matters and spiritual people. By dragging one another to court, the church members at Corinth were ruining the testimony of the church. They were destroying relationships within the church, and they were disgracing the name of the Lord. So his advice, I say to you in verse 5, I say this to your shame. Is it so that there is not a wise man among you, not even one, who will be able to judge between his brethren? But brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers. Now therefore, it is already an utter failure for you that you go to law against one another. So why do you not rather accept wrong? Why do you not rather let yourselves be defrauded? No, you yourselves do wrong and defraud, and you do these things to your brethren. Paul's advice is kind of a casual, flippant, come on, guys. There's got to be at least one or two of you here in the body that has enough common sense and spiritual discernment to handle these matters privately. But no, in verse 6, he says, you guys don't go down that line. Brother goes against brother, and all of that is being seen before the pagans. Verse 7, spiritually, it is impossible, he says, for a Christian to go to court, sue, and win. It can't happen. Those that go to court, they lose by going to court. They're already losers. Even if you win, you've lost. You've lost because you've forgotten who you are. You've lost because you've surrendered up this incredible testimony. You've lost because you've forgotten the words of Jesus Christ, the plan of Jesus Christ. You've lost because you've forgotten that you're galley slaves with no rights. Jesus again said in Matthew chapter 5, verse 38, you guys have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I tell you not to resist an evil person. But whoever slaps you on the right cheek, turn the other to him also. If anyone wants to sue you and take away your tunic, let him have your cloak also. And whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks of you, and from him who wants to borrow from you, do not even turn away. Again, in the Sermon on the Mount there, Jesus is talking about that proper inward attitude that true believers should have. This is the inward attitude of the Christian, of the Christian life. We can understand why the world would sue each other. They don't have these standards to live by. They don't have these standards to be governed by. But we do. In the body of Christ, we should be so other-centered that these issues shouldn't even grow to a point where there would be an indifference, let alone a lawsuit. But when a Christian starts demanding his rights and begins to, you know, list off all of the injustices and don't you know who I am and I don't deserve that, and they begin to go down that self-centered line of thinking, man, they forgot what Jesus' standards are. They forgot what Jesus has taught. They forgot what the low road of humility is all about. And we've got to entrust the end result to Jesus Christ. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. We've got to entrust all these differences to the Lord. We are imperfect. We are, you know, people that have a tendency to, you know, follow the appetites of the flesh. We have a tendency to be selfish at times. We have a tendency to let differences grow rather than bury them, forget them, and letting them go. If we cannot, you know, settle and resolve issues within the body, we are not letting Jesus be the Lord of the body. Paul says basically the important thing is that you come to a point of saying surrender is more important than settlement. The testimony of the Lord, the standards of the Lord are more important than any settlement I would ever see, any monetary gain I would ever receive. So you've got to come to a point He says, within the church, you that are, you know, coming to a point of taking each other to court, you got to be able to just walk away from it. Settle for injustice. Even if you feel that you've been wrong, let it go. Let the Lord deal with that. Absorb it and give it to the Lord. We've got to be forgiving, not bitter. Again, remember the standards of Jesus. Turn the other cheek. If someone wants, you know, your coat, you know, give it to them. And give them a shirt, or they want your shirt, give them the coat also. If your goal is to obey God and protect His witness, He will vindicate you. When you're deprived wrongfully, we are to cast ourselves in the care of God, who is definitely going to bring out the good. He's going to work all things for the good of His glory. But the problem is, in verse 8, they obviously had a hard time letting go. But you yourselves do wrong and you defraud and you do these things to your brethren. So a bit of good counsel. If you find yourself in a situation right now as a Christian with another Christian, take heed to this passage. Allow the Lord and His standards to rule and reign in those circumstances. God forbid that you would ever have to, go out and taint the witness of the testimony of the church by going into court as believers. Well, what do? Well, we surrender ourselves. We humble ourselves. If we've got an issue, we come to the church and say, hey, can someone sit down? And we do this all the time here at Calvary Chapel, La Habra. And I think you've got to be able to trust the outcome to the Lord. Trust the end result to the Lord, because it's going to be better than any settlement a court could ever bring. Well, next, Paul begins to talk about defilement of the world in verse 9. Do you not know that the unrighteous, or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. Now again, we look at the church in Corinth. We cannot excuse the Corinthians for their list of sins or the terrible sins that might have marked some of the individuals in this church. We understand how the culture around them was very, you know, sensual. Sexual immorality was the norm. We've talked about this over our last couple of studies. The main pagan worship was the worship of Aphrodite, the goddess of sensuality. Her temple was in town. Her temple priestesses, who were nothing more than prostitutes, came down every night. There were 1,000 of them. It was normal, a life of sexual immorality within the non-believing pagan culture of Corinth. These believers had been rescued from lives of horrible sin. No doubt there was a temptation to go back as they were surrounded by so much of this. Paul knew that some of the believers might have been tempted back and even went back into an area of immoral sin. And so Paul here, he refutes almost every argument that they could possibly bring up. Fornicators. Again, the word porneia. Again, it has to do with sexual immorality in general, and to that by unmarried persons specifically. Scripture continually condemns that. We've crossed that. We've dealt with that already in our last couple of studies. Idolaters. That refers to those who worship any false gods, any false religious system, not simply those who bow down to images. Our society today is engulfed with and enamored by false religions and cults. Idolaters. And then adulterers, referring to married persons who indulge in sexual activity outside of their own marriage relationship. Again, because marriage is so sacred, this is a heinous sin in God's eyes. And God, even in the Old Testament, required the death penalty for adultery. And then we have the effeminate in some of your scriptures, or the homosexuals, both referring to those who exchange and corrupt normal male-female sexual relations to that of the same sexual relations. Even the culture there in Corinth had transvestites, those who changed the way they dressed and their appearance, guys trying to look like women, women trying to look like men and whatnot. The gender perversions are even included in this Greek phraseology. Again, God's unique creation. He created us in His image. we were created, it says there in Genesis, male and female. And the Lord strictly forbids throughout His Word those roles to be blurred, much less exchanged. Deuteronomy 22, verse 5 says, "Woman shall not wear a man's clothing, nor shall a man put on a woman's clothing. For whoever does these things is an abomination to your God." And in the practice of homosexuality, as he puts down right here, it's condemned throughout Scripture. It was so characteristic in Sodom, in the city of Sodom, in the book of Genesis, chapters 18 and 19, that sodomy becomes a synonym for that particular sin. Remember, the Sodomite men were inflamed with perverted sexual desire for these men that had come into the city there to hang out with Lot, but they were actually angels that had taken on the form of men. And the men of the city came out and they wanted sexual relations with these men. That's how perverted that city had become. And God, of course, destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah because their sin was exceedingly grave, it says in chapter 18 of verse 20 of the book of Genesis. And since that time, sodomy has stood for sexual perversion, same-sex perversion there. And Sodom and Gomorrah itself has stood for moral corruption. So sexual sin, consistently, commonly forbidden throughout the Scriptures for many reasons. One reason, again, is it perverts the plan of God. The plan of God is that one man, one woman would come together and that they would, of course, through that union, procreate. They would form a family. And sexual sin attacks the family. It corrupts the biblical plan for the family. It retards the plan of God being passed on to the next generation from one family to the next. And it also retards righteousness, that which is right, from being passed on from one family to the next. And so today in our church, you know, of course, we stand up for what the Word of God says, but within Christian churches these days, there's a lot of churches that are compromising in these particular areas. Churches who, in the name of love, defend homosexuality and condone homosexual ministers and marriages. Those congregations, those churches, not only pervert God's standards of morality, but they encourage their members to sin. They're going to stand before God one day and give an account. Encouragement to sin has no part in love. Understand that. Today, there's, you know, trying to sell, you know, people on tolerance. And, oh, where's the love if you don't tolerate? Oh, where's the love in promoting sin? God's going to judge that sin. Their lives are going to have the very judgment, the very effects that sin, you know, brings. Just like the Bible says, the wages of sin is death, all right? To love someone would not be to encourage them to sin, but to stand in the face of that sin and say, don't go down that road. True love of others is not doing for them what they want, but doing for them what God wants. In 1 John chapter 5, verses 2 and 3, by this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and obey His commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. Condoning sin is never an act of love, either for God or for those whose sins we condone.
Well, a few topics that Lance has been dealing with today on Seeds of Commitment, as we've been looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 6, learning about we don't have to sue one another as Christians, and why it's important that we flee from sexual immorality, as we've been learning on today's broadcast of Seeds of Commitment. Now, if you'd like to receive a copy of this study on audio cassette or compact disc, we have it available. And please make sure you specify tape number 4602-16. That's 4602-16. Credit card purchases can be made by simply calling us here at Seeds of Commitment. The number is 714-441-2845. Again, that's 714-441-2845. We accept Visa, MasterCard, and Discover Card. If you're mailing a check to us, you can mail it to Seeds of Commitment, 1370 South Euclid Street, La Habra, California, 90631. To know more about the radio ministry of Seeds of Commitment, simply go to our website. Plus, it's there. You can also leave us your comments via email. Log on to www.seedsofcommitment.org. That's www.seedsofcommitment.org. And then make it a point to join with Lance Cook for more rich commentary in the letter of 1 Corinthians, right here on Seeds of Commitment. Until then, we encourage you to stay committed to the Word of God.